51st Psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open, O Lord, my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we do find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. Psalm 51, as should be fairly obvious, is an individual lament until it isn't. Verses 18 and 19 of this psalm are a curious couple of verses. The reason they're curious is because in verse 18, the prayer is that God would build up the walls of Jerusalem. That leads some scholars, and I am persuaded by their thinking, that these verses were appended to David's psalm. Now, we might be troubled to think that there was some editing that went on of the psalms. I don't want us to labor under either one of two possible false impressions. On the one hand, the false impression that Scripture was delivered whole and intact from heaven as a complete book without any editing or change or development in its process of coming to us as Scripture. That would be closer to a Muslim view of Scripture than a Christian view, We believe that God not only inspired the original authors, but the process by which those authors' writings were collected and compiled and became recognized as the authoritative word of God for his people. Inspiration unfolded over time and in process. So the idea that there would be verses perhaps inserted to the end of this psalm shouldn't throw us. It was part of God's plan and purpose. The Psalter had to be collected. It had to be ordered. We'll look at that in a moment. The other error that we need to avoid is the error that liberals would take in approaching Scripture, saying that because there was editing, because there was process, Scripture can't be the Word of God. That's a falsehood too. And much of liberal scholarship of Scripture has been to take pains to undermine our confidence in it, imagining that God has not been involved at all, that it's only a book of the record of human perspectives. That's not true. If it is true, then the book itself lies, because the book claims to be from God. So we have to live with this assertion of Scripture as God's word, a word that he compiled and oversaw the process of bringing it to us as it is. But there's something more about verses 18 and 19 that should pique our interest. If in fact these verses were added, they were added at a time when Israel was in exile. The plea to build up the walls of Jerusalem is reminiscent of Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1 of his book. His prayer that God would restore Israel as he had promised he would if they repented and returned to him. That's a curious dynamic. How is it that the people of God in exile could read this particular psalm from David that is set at the time of his betrayal of Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband, as indicated by the title? And to go back and get that sense, you go back to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 for that story. Chapter 12 particularly, the portion being Nathan's rebuke of David. But how is it that the people in exile would read this psalm and add to it these words? Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. In other words, they are adopting David's individual lament and turning it into a corporate lament. David becomes, in effect, a symbol for the nation, a symbol for the people. How is that possible? Well, this is actually something of a controversial idea in our own day and age. You may have encountered or heard the phrase systemic or structural evil. It's a phrase that has come into use in the last 40 or 50 years. It came particularly into prominence when the ideas of critical theory began to be articulated. Critical theory is that idea that people are classified according to their demographic groups. And then, on the basis of analyzing society as a power structure, critical theory says which of the demographic groups participated in promulgating, in enforcing that power structure, and which of those groups were the victims of that structure. Because we have this structure, we have structural evil that, depending on how you participate in it, makes you a victim or a perpetrator. And you get locked into these demographic groups. There's no way out. And if you're a member of the group that participated in creating the power structure, you're an oppressor. And depending on how many of the subgroups you can say you participate in, all these groups intersecting determines if you get to be a victim or an oppressor. That's very controversial. Now, it's rooted in a Marxist analysis, class warfare. So in what I'm about to say, do not mistake me affirming it when I say that they ripped the idea off and perverted it from Scripture. There is such a thing as corporate sin. There is such a thing as participating as in something that is greater than the sum of its parts. You and I know this instinctively. As someone who believes that the fairest and most just economic system we can use is free market capitalism, and if you think that as well, then you and I rightly cry foul. We yell out, that's not fair, when we discover somebody who's trying to put their finger on the scale and corrupt the system so that it can't work. If the system is genuinely allowed to operate, the outcome through honest competition is ultimately prosperity and justice. It happens. It's when the system gets gamed that we run into problems. Implicitly, we are acknowledging systemic evil when the system gets abused. And to the extent that any of us participate in that abuse, we are guilty. And even when we don't seek to participate, when that system grows bigger than our ability to affect it, we're still part of it. Another example. For any of us who are opposed to abortion on demand, when we discover that health insurance policies include that provision and we realize that our premiums are going to support that evil, we cry foul. We say, that's not right. I don't want my money participating in that system. We are recognizing implicitly when we object to that immoral activity, that through no fault of our own, we're participating in an evil, and we don't want to. But how do we get out of it? The whole is greater than the sum of its parts. We share these understandings of systemic evil in common with Scripture. I should say, we who believe Scripture share in common with those secular views this notion of corporate sin, of systemic evil. There's participation in it. We get uptight when we have it applied to race. And any of us who may be of a lighter hue protest, I never enslaved anybody. Why am I guilty? Well, it gets back to this notion of a system that cheated. And the system was gained against people of color. That's just true. But I'm not guilty. Why do we get wrapped around that axe? Here's why. Because in the hands of those critical theorists, there is no way of escape. There is nowhere to go. There is no forgiveness. There is no possibility of reconciliation. If you're part of the power group, you're wrong. And if you're a victim, you're always a victim. And you leverage that to gain power. This is where the differences between critical theory and the biblical view are so important. When these verses are appended to David's psalm so that he becomes a symbol for the nation. When Nehemiah prays that God would forgive the sins of his people, praying for forgiveness of sins that were centuries in the making. That came down to Nehemiah in exile, and here's Nehemiah saying, forgive us for those sins 500 years ago. That would have included David's treachery. Which one of us would want to vote for David for president? Knowing that he openly abandoned his post. When that section of 2 Samuel starts in chapter 11, it starts with these words. In the spring of the year, when kings go off to war, David was on the roof of his house. And what was he doing? Exactly. He was spying with his little eye, Bathsheba. And to cover his sin, he sent her husband, Uriah the Hittite, not even a Jew, but whose loyalty to David had been unquestioned. His integrity unassailable. And yet David, in his arrogance and presumption, had him murdered in the cover of battle. Who knows how many other lost their lives in that sequence? It's little wonder that the editors read this psalm of repentance by David and say, yeah, about that. David was part of our problem. A king after God's own heart, yes, for reasons we'll see, but not because he was this unblemished paragon of virtue. And Nehemiah picks up on that, and he understands that it's because of the covenant, you see. That God had ordained the people to be together and to participate in one another's lives so intimately, so intricately, that you couldn't pull on one side of the fabric of the nation of Israel without affecting the other side. And everybody in between. That's how he designed it. With this difference from the world. In the terms of the covenant, he said, when you sin, not if, when, and you confess and you return to me, I will forgive. That's the difference. If we get angry that someone is accusing us of participating in the systemic sin of racism, ask yourself, why do you get angry about that? I did. When I first was confronted with this idea, I was like, I didn't do that. My dad was an honest man. Yeah, very angry about it. But then I began to look at it from the perspective of the one who was challenging me, this black brother in Christ. And I began to realize, there's more to this than meets the eye. There's a dynamic here over which no one of us has any control, and yet it's still evil. What about that? I don't know all the solutions that could be. I know this, my God forgives. And to whatever extent, if to any extent, I have been guilty of participating in a systemic evil, my God is not locking me in a group and saying, you will never get up from this. My God is saying, I will forgive you, and I will draw you together with all the other people, and you will create a new humanity where the world cannot. That's built on forgiveness and reconciliation and starting afresh with something that is a better corporate reality. My people. That's my hope. I don't have to get defensive. I don't have to wonder to what extent I'm guilty or not guilty as an individual. In a sense, it does not matter. If I know my sin and I have brought it to the foot of the cross, I have a Savior who's bigger than my sin. My sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Do I believe that? That's my hope. That's your hope. That's our hope together. And that leads to another consideration. Why is this Psalm 51? Who are the editors? Who are the compilers sitting somewhere in Babylon putting this stuff together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who said, what should be the one to follow Psalm 50? Which psalm do we put in the slot called 51? And why do we do it? The clue again comes from the end of Psalm 51, 16 through 19. David's words and their words. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Continuing verse 18, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. What was the theme of Psalm 50? Do you remember? The theme of Psalm 50 was empty worship, forms without substance. Why do you go through the motions, God says to Israel, of offering me these sacrifices when your hearts are not in it? Worse, how is it that any of you can be willful hypocrites and pretend to be part of my people? You can imagine the editors searching around the psalms that they're collecting, and one of them says, David. He represents both the aspects of that psalm. When he should have been leading his army in the wars against God's enemies, he was on his rooftop going through the motions, but his heart wasn't in it. And that led to him being treacherous, a willful hypocrite, wicked in his conduct that grew out of his motives. David represents Psalm 50, and David's repentance represents the answer to Psalm 50. Included in Psalm 50 was the reiteration of God's promise to forgive and to lead his people in the way of righteousness if they would repent and return to him. And David's psalm that became the 51st illustrates that massively. It represents exactly the response God wanted from us individually and as a people in Psalm 50. What psalm better to follow as the answer, as the counterpoint to the indictment of Psalm 50 than Psalm 51 that shows us the result of God's mercy at work? And that leads us to consideration of the structure of the psalm itself. Very quickly, it follows the structure of a lament for the most part. It begins with the address, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, that covenant word, that good word that reminds us that God is faithful even when we are not. He is steadfast when we waver. He is loving when we are indifferent. And David's cry is rooted not in any attempt to hide from his sin or to defend or deflect from it, but rooted in the character of God as manifested in his promises, your steadfast love. Verses 3 through 5 are the lament proper. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. About verse 4, we've looked at this once in the past, but it bears repeating. How is it that David gets away with saying, against you only have I sinned? When we know that wasn't the case. When we know it was against Bathsheba. When we know it was against Uriah. When we know it was against the people of God in Israel. Is David trying to minimize? Is he trying to diminish the reality and nature of his offense? No, on the contrary, what he's doing is giving it all context. He goes back to that time when he was confronted by Nathan. He realizes the injustice of his heart and his deeds. He realizes that it began with him turning away from God. Beloved, we need to be conscious of those places and moments when we are not conscious of God. Because those are the moments when we get into trouble. And trouble never comes alone. When we offend against God, it's never in isolation. There is no such thing. Hear this. There is no such thing as a private sin. Personal? Yes. Private? Never. Because sin never comes alone. It always has consequences. And people around us are harmed by our sin. Every time. So how does he say that? He says, this all started because I offended you. And you only. And it's because I offended you, it's because I disobeyed you, it's because I turned my heart away from you that everything else happened. So that in the end, you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment of everything I did. Nathan was absolutely right. Oh God, I deserve to see this and feel its weight. Verse 5 is interesting. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. No, he's not calling his mother an adulterer. It's making a statement about the origins of his own nature, our nature. This is a topic of controversy in the history of theology, but the place where we in the Reformed understanding of things have come down is to say that verse represents our corporate reality. You and I cannot escape being born sinful. Which one of us has? Kids have to be taught to hate. No, they have to be taught how to hate well. But they come out of the womb being selfish. That's not an indictment until it is. Do kids have to be taught how to be bullies to one another on the playground in third grade? It's our nature, unfortunately. It's our condition. It's a sin of origin. If we were bells and we were all cast from the Liberty Bell, what would be true of every one of us? We'd all be cast with a crack. And that's effectively what's happened to us. And that's what David is lamenting here. I caved in to my own nature. Following his lament comes the declaration of trust, verses 6 and 7. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That's not just a statement. That's an affirmation of trust. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I trust you to be good for your word. When you say, if we return to you, you will forgive, you will forgive. And you will change us. I have confidence in you because of that. It is on the foundation of that affirmation of trust that then the plea for deliverance comes. Look at verses 8 through 12. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. It's not in opposition to the affirmation of trust. It's because of the affirmation of trust that then David has the confidence to make the plea, deliver me from me. The last two sections of the lament are flipped, because from this, David launches into a section of praise, verses 13 through 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And what? My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You are one in whom I can trust. You are one whom I can plea for deliverance in the confidence that you will. And because of that, you will use me to lead others into praise, because they too will see in me an example they can find hope in. This is why it is so important for you and me and all of us together to take time asking God to show us our sin. That seems so counterintuitive, doesn't it? It's like asking God to please make me depressed. Please show me how corrupt I am so that I can be discouraged. Not if we know his forgiveness. Not if we know that his disposition to us is not like the world that wants to keep its boot on our necks and keep us down and keep us trapped. This is a God who wants to set us free. Do we believe him? If we are being set free by being honest with him and each other about our sin, how much hope do we have to offer people around us who feel trapped of themselves? And who better to make that offer than us who are being set free? And that leads to the last section, 16 and 17, this assurance. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. David is learning the lesson taught in Psalm 50. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do you remember what Jesus said in his thematic opening statement of his public ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, one of which reads, "Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted." It's not, as I said, an attempt to keep us down. It is instead the realization that even our grieving is redeemed. Even our sorrow is noticed by God and will be elevated. Even the places and times when we are most discouraged by the sin that we see in our own hearts, the sin we see in the world around us, when we are brought to the point of saying, "Will this ever end?" we can hear Jesus say, "Yes. And in the process, you will meet me. And I'm the one who will redeem it. I'm the one who will redeem you." That is your blessing. Because that will be glory distilled. Beloved, that's the answer to the question, what is the mighty act that we need to share with another generation? That is the answer to the question, where do we find Christ in this psalm? We find it in this example of David, who becomes the symbol for us as a people. How are you praying for our church? How are you praying for the church in this nation at this time? Are you praying that we would be like David, a people who come before God under the conviction of sin, ready to admit our guilt, pleading with him for his forgiveness and deliverance, because we know he is good for his promises, assured that he will meet us so that we can praise him and lead others to it? Are you praying for those things? Please. Please, let us make it our prayer. Let us make this our psalm too. You think about that. Let's sing.